I assumed my position as a pastor of my first church in about mid-September of 1980, and it was a rural church, not far outside of a small town, but they were good people, and everybody there grew gardens and, you know, raised food and so forth, and there was even a place out behind the parsonage for a garden, but I got there a little late that year. So everybody was really good to us, bringing us food out of the garden. But sometime along, it seemed like, I don't know, October, November, somewhere in there, we started getting turnips. Do you even raise turnips down here in the South? You do? If we got one bushel of turnips, we got 12. We had turnips running out our ears for days, for it seemed like weeks. What do you say when someone brings you another bushel of turnips? Thanks, we really appreciate it. And the thing of it is, there's hardly anything I won't eat, but one of them is turnips. I just do not like turnips, period. You can fix them any way you want, Brother Chris. I'm probably not going to like a turnip on the hill. If anybody can do it, though, he might do it. I just told you that for no reason whatsoever. I'm not trying to give you a hint or anything. I just told you that because I knew you'd laugh. And everything I have to say from here on this morning is not going to make you laugh. It's very, very serious. And sometimes it's good to be able to laugh before we turn to a very heavy subject. So with the thought that turnips have absolutely nothing to do with the lesson, the sermon this morning, but we will move on. This title for the message today is How to Keep Going When the Going Gets Tough. Now, we're in chapter 3, verse 13. That's where we're going to take up in chapter 3. But I want you to just turn back with me to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse 6. In the introduction, if you will, to his letter, Peter at the very beginning says this in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," and he's talking about our inheritance that we have in Christ, verse 4, and our blessings of God and so forth. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved." By the word various means manifold or many trials and problems. And that sort of introduces for us one of the major topics in the book of 1 Peter, which is difficulty. Suffering in particular, and persecution as well. Peter wrote this epistle, as I've reminded you before, shortly before he was martyred in Rome under the persecution of Nero. He wrote to these churches in Galatia that were soon to come under persecution as well. It was on the horizon. Peter sensed it, saw it. I don't know, maybe God revealed more to him than he says. But as he writes this epistle, he senses the serious nature of the hour. Now, we live in a day and age in which there is a similar set of circumstances. Now, you might question me on that, but just for sake of our perspective here, here is an article that was published just a few days ago, published on Patheos.com. And the title of the article is, "Right Now is the Greatest Period of Christian Persecution in History." Now, we don't tend to think that. We think, no, that was under Rome. That was in the early days. Now, understandably, that was the most severe time of persecution, no doubt. But the basis for this headline in this article by John Newton, who he references another organization, I think, who came out with this information. The man in particular he quotes is John Pontifex. He goes on to explain that this statement, now is the greatest period in Christian persecution in history on this basis, in terms of the number of people involved. The population of today's world is expanded greatly over the number of people that lived back during the days of Rome. So in terms of the number of people involved, and in terms of the gravity of the crimes committed, this particular article says we're living in the worst time of persecution in history. Another group, a group by the name of the International Christian Concern, every so often comes out with a list of 12 nations. I don't know if it's always 12, but their latest list is 12 nations where Christians are targeted for their faith. And they list these nations under three categories. Number one, the worst of the worst, Nigeria, Iraq, Syria, and North Korea. The core countries, it's pretty bad there too, basically. India, China, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. And then they add a third category, which they call the new and noteworthy nations on the list. And again, the list is the 12 nations where Christians are targeted for their faith. And the new and noteworthy ones are Mexico and Russia. Now, how Russia is new and noteworthy in that regard, I really don't know. But that's where they're located on the list. Now, there's one more country that's not up there. Are you ready for it? Are you shocked? I see several people shaking their head no. Yes. Under the three countries listed on the list as new and noteworthy among the nations that target Christians for their faith, the United States of America is listed alongside of Mexico and Russia. We certainly understand. Christians are not being martyred in this country because of their faith, unless you count things that terrorists do that are directed toward Christians. So, for what reason is the United States put on this list? Reason number one given for those who compiled the list was that Christians in the United States are facing constant attacks in the media. They are portrayed as bigoted, racist, sexist, and closed-minded. Reason number two, Christians have lost anti-discrimination legal battles and have been fined for adhering to their principles. Reason number three they give, decades of accumulated poor judicial decisions and precedents have twisted the First Amendment so that the court's defiance of the founders are pushing religion out of the public square and into the small space of private expression. Did you ever think you would see the day the United States would be put on such a list? It's hard to fathom. And again, we are not saying it is widespread. We're not saying it is overly severe in terms of anything physical or but there is targeting of Christians for their faith going on in this nation. So what Peter has to say to his readers so many years ago in how to deal with what was on their doorstep is of particular importance to us today at this juncture for us here in the United States of America. Now, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter again expands the scope of what he's talking about. Remember, he started back by saying in chapter 2, we need to obey governmental authorities. And then he talked about being Christians and doing what we should in the workplace. And then he talked about the home and being the husband and wife we should be. And then last week we noted, beginning in verse 8, he kind of, after narrowing it down several times, begins to expand it. And he talked about our obligations as Christians in a more general sense to one another and to anyone in general. And now he kind of expands a little further, you might say, at least the topic of being good and doing what's right he expands upon, but he puts it in the context of persecution and suffering. At verse 13, he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now, you just look at the word good in verse 13, and if you back up to verse 10, it says, "For who would love life? He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it," and so on. So his topic that he began last week in terms of us as Christians in general in life, doing what is good and what is right, he continues now as he comes to verse 13. But he couches it all, he references it all, he attaches it all, if you will, or connects it to doing good in a circumstance or situation when even if you do good, you may still suffer for it. And as we're going to see in just a moment, his primary point in verses 13 to 17 is our dedication to God, our dedication to Jesus Christ, our absolute determination to give up self, follow Him, put Him in first place. Unwavering dedication to God, then, is going to be the point that he makes as far as what we need to have in our life that will bolster us and strengthen us and enable us to handle being what we ought to be and living the Christian life as we should live it in the midst of a situation or circumstance which we are pressured on every side. So unwavering dedication to God is what will keep us going when life gets tough. Now, I want to outline for you four reasons why dedication is so important and what it will do for us in the worst of situation going forward if we have such dedication. Reason number one is this: our dedication will insulate us from harm. It will insulate us from harm. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" It's a question, a rhetorical question, a question that has an obvious answer. The participle here describing those who might harm us, he who will harm you, is one word in the Greek. It's a future tense. Who might in the future be the person that would harm you for doing what is good? Now, generally speaking, no one is the answer. In general, if you do what's right, people pretty much leave you alone. Now, obviously, he's going to come to talking about the flip side of this, but in general, in most circumstances, in most any age, if you do what's right, there is at least a level of insulation or protection between you and suffering. you don't believe that's true, just go back to driving down the four-lane highway. If you do 85 in a 70-mile-per-hour zone and you get pulled over, you're going to get a ticket, right? But if you drive 70 or closest to it as you can get, you know, we'll vary a little bit. It's hard to keep it right on. But if you're trying to drive the speed limit, you're not going to get pulled over and given a ticket. It's simple. We all understand that, right? The problem is most people think they can drive 85 and they're going to get by with it. And you will many times. So don't complain when you don't get by with it, because that day will come too. But the point is, in general, it just illustrates what Peter is saying here. Generally speaking, if you do good things, if you do what's right, you're not going to suffer. No one's going to just come out of the woodwork and try to, harm you in some way. There will be a level of insulation. Now, you go back to chapter 2 and what he said there in chapter 2 about obeying government authorities. The government was set up by God. Authority was delegated by God to those in places of authority, and they are there to punish evildoers. That's why they're there. I wish a few more of our elected representatives understood that. They don't sometimes, in my opinion, fully understand that. But they're there to punish evildoers. So, there is a certain level of insulation from harm that will come if you do what's right. There is a benefit to being obedient to God's Word that is very practical in this life. Reason number 2. It will comfort us when we suffer. Now notice I said, dedication, unwavering dedication to God will insulate you to some degree from harm. It will not insulate you from all harm. It will not insulate you from all suffering. It will not be a case where God is going to somehow reach down and manipulate the circumstances so you never have a problem. But if you don't dedicate yourself to God as you should, you're going to have more problems than you would have otherwise. You're going to have some of your own creating. But when, and I use the term when here, when we suffer, because we will all suffer to some degree at some time for some reason, whether we know that reason or not. When we suffer, there is a certain comfort that will be brought to us if we are utterly dedicated to God. Look at verse 14. But even, he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So, the if in verse 14 is kind of, well, it might happen, it may not happen. But he is speaking in the sense like it's probably at some point going to be the case. If you are in that position that you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, when he says for righteousness' sake, he's taking away that doing 85 in the 70 zone, okay? that ticket's not suffering for righteousness' sake in that case. But what he's saying is that even if you do everything you should do, even if you live the life God wants you to live to the as best of your ability, and you're an obedient believer, you're still going to have, from time to time, some suffering to deal with. Now, in the Scripture, suffering is sometimes described as trials. God tests us and tries us by allowing certain trials and problems to enter into our life. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And He does that because He knows that those trials will produce within us, in the long run, growth or maturity, a greater ability to trust Christ and to do what we should in spite of whatever the circumstances are, bringing us to a point and a place where we are more mature as believers. But There's also times in which we suffer, and these would be under the broad category of trials too, but sometimes we suffer unjustly. And in that sense, it might be for righteousness' sake. In other words, sometimes you can do the right thing before God, and man will come along and said, no, you're not allowed to do that. You're going to be punished for that. Happened to the three Hebrew children. Happened to Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. It happened to John the Baptist. It happened to John the Apostle early on in Acts. It happened to Peter when he was thrown in prison in Acts 12. It happened to Paul at various times throughout his ministry. Sometimes we suffer because we're doing the right thing. That's what he's talking about. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice what he says, you are blessed. You see, I think Christians at times have this concept that God's blessing should be complete and immediate. Well, God's blessing will eventually be complete, but it'll never be entirely immediate. There are blessings that are awaiting us that will happen in a context of eternity that God withholds. I mean, God could just rapture each of us individually as we get saved, you know? Oh, another person gets saved. Bang, they're gone. No, but He wants us in the world to be a light unto the world and to be a salt to the earth. And we are in a battlefield. We are a part of God's army that is doing battle against evil. Not people. People are not our enemies. The people around us are simply the victims of the enemy, Satan, who instigates what he does. And then in that sense, people then can become our enemies. But our blessings are not complete. There are many blessings today. God pours out His blessings on our life day in and day out. And when we come to this time of the year and Thanksgiving, we often spend time, or we should spend time, counting those blessings and praising God for them. But they will never be the complete package. Because John the Apostle says over in the book of Revelation, there's a coming a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. There is the ultimate, complete, and eternal blessing that awaits us in heaven. So when he says, you are blessed, he uses a present tense verb, meaning that you are blessed. It doesn't stop. God's blessings don't cease. They just continue. They just accumulate like a big old snowball. You know one of the benefits of getting older? You just see that snowball, don't you? It's hard to see it when you're 18. When you get up a few years, begin to look back and you see what God's done, you see it. But it'll never be the ultimate in this life. But the truth of the matter is, the promise that we have, it will one day be complete. And so when it comes to a point, when it ever happens that we suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake, there's comfort in knowing. Look what's on the calendar. Look what's coming. This is but a small price to pay for being a child of God when we have all that we have awaiting. That's what he's talking about. When the time comes, when the circumstance occurs, when the ugly head of persecution maybe arises and you suffer for righteousness' sake, remember, you are blessed, and you are, and you are, and you are. And eventually it'll be complete. It'll be the ultimate. In the meantime, if indeed you are in a position where you are suffering for righteousness' sake, there's two things we need to keep in mind. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In other words, do not let the world about you intimidate you into backing off from what you believe and what you should be doing, even if it's illegal in the world, even if they tell you don't preach the gospel like they told Peter and John, even if they tell you that, you know, you're going to go in the lion's den if you don't stop praying to God like they did Daniel. Don't be intimidated. And don't let the impending stress cause you to back off. Now, my friends, I want to stop here for just a moment. You say, well, all this talk of persecution seems so far away. But let me just run down a few things I have here before me in kind of a timeline. 2008. Chaplain Gordon James Klingenschmidt, an Air Force Academy graduate, was forced out of the U.S. Navy for refusing to stop praying in the name of Jesus. 2014, Mozilla Corporation co-founder Brendan Eich resigned under pressure because he made a campaign contribution in California to support Proposition 8 on the ballot, which defined marriage as a union between a man and a woman. In 2014, Polly Neese, an employee of U.S. Bank, was let go because she refused to stop saying to customers, have a blessed day, or have a blessed day. Isn't that amazing? And then in 2016, Atlanta Fire Chief Kelvin Cochran lost his job due to sharing his Christian beliefs in a self-help book he authored on his own time. Now, that's just four things that readily came up on a search that my wife did for me on the internet. I mean, there's probably 100 more, and who knows how many that are unreported. No, it isn't severe. It isn't life-threatening, but it is increasing, and it is real. We need comfort, and that comfort we find in the blessing that we have awaiting. Reason number three, unwavering dedication to God will keep us going in the tough times. It will prepare us to speak when we are challenged. It will prepare us to speak when we are challenged. Look now at verse 15, a very familiar verse. You probably will note that as you read it. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is the primary verb, really, in this whole section, verses 13 to 17. It's an imperative in the mode, in the original. It means it's a command. That Peter is telling his readers and he's telling us that we have a duty, an absolute obligation to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. The trouble is, that sounds really religious. That sounds really, really spiritual. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the word sanctify, as we've noted earlier in our study of 1 Peter, means to set something apart as if it were special, or to put it in a special place, if you will. It is a form of the word, or basically the same word we translate holy. Earlier on, Peter said, be holy, for because what? Our Lord is holy. God is holy. So he says, sanctify. Consider God holy and put Him in a holy place. A sanctified place in your heart. So he's talking about having a unique relationship, a unique personal relationship with God that is internal. Now, we know that every believer, the moment they place faith in Jesus Christ and are born again, receive the indwelling, the coming, and the indwelling, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So God Almighty, in the third person of the Trinity, literally inhabits our very soul. But God in the person of the Holy Spirit can indwell us and not have the rightful place in our heart He should have. Oftentimes, He doesn't. And what Peter is saying is, you need to come to a point when you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He uses aorist tense in the Greek, not the present tense. He's not saying, sanctify Him, sanctify Him, sanctify Him, sanctify Him. Yeah, there is a reality to the fact that He needs to stay in that place. But Peter is emphasizing that Christians need to wake up, dedicate themselves fully, unwaveringly, without any reservation, make their minds up now and forever that Jesus Christ is going to be in first place in their life. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:1. He said, I beseech you now, therefore, brethren. I'm going to turn there because I'm right at the point about misquoted. I don't want to do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to turn there with me. I beseech you now, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when he says present, he uses the same type of word in the original, meaning a one-time thing. Now, that's the ideal. Obviously, sometimes we dedicate our life to Christ, and then we get away from it, we have to come back, and we have to do what we call a rededication. Ideally, we should never have to rededicate our life. Ideally, we should dedicate our life, and that should be a final decision, and that should be determinative for the rest of our life. And that's what Peter is saying. Just like Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give Christ everything. Make Him first in everything. Give Him the rightful place in your heart. It is, therefore, a personal matter that Peter refers to when he says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And it is an internal matter. Now, to put Christ in first place in your heart is going to be determinative of some of the things you do in life. Really everything. But one of the things it will determine is that you're going to be an obedient Christian. You're going to worship God on a regular basis. You're going to care about what He says in His Word. You're going to be a student of God's Word. You're going to learn, you grow. All those things. But see, we somehow think, sometimes I'm afraid that we come to church on Sunday and we sanctify the Lord God in the sanctuary of the church, the auditorium. And we make it a holy place. And we all sing holy songs. And we all pray holy prayers. And don't dare do anything you shouldn't do in the auditorium because it's a holy place. You know, that place should be in your heart and mind. That's what he's saying. Sanctify the Lord God's in your heart. Lord God in your heart. Now, if you do that, there's something that goes along with that. Look again at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason, you a reason for the hope that is in you. If you sanctify the Lord God in your heart and you are put in a position where people are mistreating you, persecuting you, criticizing you, targeting you, speaking ill of you, whatever it is, you will have an answer if you have sanctified the Lord God in your heart. You will have an answer. I can't tell you what the answer is. It'll be personal to you. It'll be basically your testimony, your salvation, and how it's affected your life and what it's done for you, and an expression of your faith. Without apology. That's why some of these people that I read to you in that list of four that I mentioned have done. In particular, Polly Neese, the U.S. Bank employee that was let go for saying, have a blessed day, and the Atlanta fire chief, Kelvin Cochran, appeared on national TV expressing their faith. Was it worth it for them to lose their job, their livelihood, to be thrust into a position where the hope they have within them was questioned and they could respond? Yes, part of God's doing. That's part of the way God gets His message out to a lost and dying world. And we need to be faithful in that regard and realize we may be called on to do the same at any point in time. Notice we are to do this with meekness and fear. The word meekness here means to be gentle, and the word fear means to be respectful. Just because we have been mistreated or poorly treated or unjustly treated does not give us an excuse to be disrespectful or to be harsh or to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, as we saw last week. That leads us to the last reason why unwavering dedication to God will keep us going when the tough times come, and that's this: it will humiliate our enemies. It will humiliate our enemies. Now, this requires a little explanation. When you say something in one sentence, it kind of sounds all-encompassing, but you got to understand here. What we're not saying is that they will feel humiliation immediately. They might. They could, but it's not a guarantee they're going to feel humiliated immediately. But eventually, they'll all stand before God, so eventually that humiliation will be there. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, he says. In other words, don't return evil for evil. Don't be disrespectful. Any of those things. Don't suffer for doing bad, but with a good conscience, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The better part of suffering when you're unjustly suffering is that your defense, your ability to speak out of a loving heart dedicated to God will bring about a humiliation in those that accuse you. Now, in some cases, they will be humiliated in this life at this point. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12 about, you don't return evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, instead, do good for those people. Do good to them, and you'll heap burning coals on their head. And that was a literal expression of remorse and repentance in some cases of the Middle East, I understand. So Paul is not talking about making their hair get on fire, and burning them up. He's talking about bringing them to a point where they're sorrowful for what they did to you, because they see you're different and you have been good to them in return. It's very much the same here. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They may not be ashamed at the moment, but they may be. There is a potential benefit in this life, and there's also the reality that one day every knee shall bow. As Paul says in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Even those that are lost will make that confession, and it will involve, to a degree, those unjust things they did, in general and in particular to other people, even God's people. I want to wind this up by going to the book of Luke, chapter 9, for just a moment. If you'll turn there with me, I think it'll be a good conclusion to all that we've said. Luke, chapter 9, at verse 22. The Lord Jesus speaking in Luke 9:22. I just want to read a few verses here. Read along with me. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's three things right there. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Jesus. Deny what you want, set aside your desires, deny yourself, be willing to be so dedicated you're willing to die a death like he died for us, for his sake. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But he doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 24 and says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, that sounds like a riddle, but it's easily understood. If anyone seeks to preserve their life in this day and age, this life, be it an unbeliever who senses they want everything this life has to offer without Christ, there'll come a day when they will suffer for that. But even Christians, for that matter, disciples, have to come to a point of dedication where we literally set our life aside and our desires aside and our comfort aside and our security maybe even aside for the sake of doing what we should do and following Christ. And in that sense, if it comes to the loss of our life in this day and age, it'll only mean that we'll preserve life on the eternal stage. That's what death means to us. Death brings us to the eternal state, to the eternal blessing. The comfort we have now will become a reality. And he continues, says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed, and he, when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Might be a good mark to put in your Bible right there. Certainly a cross-reference you could jot in 1 Peter 3.